Today, we are going to discuss one of the most profound truths of the Word of God. And at the same time, we are going to dispel one of the greatest myths that people portray about the Word of God. In the beginning, when God made man, when God made all the animals, it says in your King James Version, He created them to be living souls. Even the fishes are nephishes. The word there for soul is nephesh in the Hebrew. Before I got something. The word there for soul is nephesh in the Hebrew. It says that He created the land animals to be a nephesh. The sea creatures to be a nephesh. The fowls of the air are nepheshes. And also human beings are called nepheshes. But you see, God did something different with human beings. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, I believe are the scripture references. I know it's in Genesis 2. It says that when God made Adam from the dust of the earth, He blew within him the breath of life. And that breath of life created within us a spirit. You see, the spirit of man is what separates him from the animal life. The animal life are nepheshes just like we are. That means that they have basic needs of eating and of being and procreation and things like that. You see, but the difference is animals are kind of like robots. They're on a set program. All they do is react to their environment, and that's all they know to do. There are certain things they know they're supposed to do. At certain times of the year, they know they're supposed to hibernate. At certain times of the day, they know they need to go eat. They're just like animals. But you see, God created within us, understanding when He gave us a spirit. Job 32:8 says that the spirit of man, the breath of the Almighty, giveth him understanding in his mind. So you see, we are different because we have understanding. There's obviously something different about us than there are about animals. Otherwise, the animals would have also created nuclear weapons. We're not all equal, as they'll try and say. Some of the animists will try and tell you that, oh, we're just like the animals. No, we're different. God sanctified us and set us apart for His use on planet Earth. He said in the beginning, I give you dominion over the fowls of the air and all the rest of it. And for us to have dominion, there must be something that sets us apart, and that is the spirit of man. It is that thing within us that connects us to God, where we desire God, where we want that fellowship with Him. What happened in the beginning, God walked in the cool of the day. God was among them. He walked among them. Don't tell me God doesn't speak to you. God spoke to them then. Jesus said, if you are my sheep, you shall hear my voice. So it's very clear that God speaks to us in the spirit of man He created within us. We desire to have that fellowship with Him. We want Him to come down in the cool of the day and speak to us. It's only when we sin that we run away. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? They ran away. It's the same thing. Now, I want everyone to turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So God has given us this great gift of life, and He has put within us the breath of the Almighty. He has put within us a spirit that links us to Him and creates within us a desire for Him. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. But what have we done with that spirit? What have we done with the sanctified purpose that He has put upon our lives as human beings? Oh, here it goes. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What is the fruit? The fruit that each of us have eaten is whatever we thought looked good to our eye, but God said not to do. Whether it was eating that pork barbecue, come on, it is a sin. Transgression of God's law is sin. But they what did they disobey? A dietary commandment. Don't tell me God doesn't care what you eat. We just got through writing a book on that, just finished the second edition, and I'm telling you, God does care what you eat. There are dozens of commandments in the Bible on what you eat. But we see here that each of us have taken the sanctified purpose God set apart for humanity, and we have abused it. We've gone our own way. We did what looked good in our sight. So what? God said not to fornicate. Well, you know, them baby dolls over there look pretty good. Or who cares that God said that I'm supposed to work on... not? Who said... Who cares? Man, y'all never thought y'all hear me say... who cares that God said not to work on the Sabbath? I can work whenever I want to. It's only one day in seven, right? Well, my Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says He sanctified the seventh day. Moral relativism has crept into the church and told you that it's one day in seven, just like it's told you everything else that, well, you don't really have to obey God's law. You just have to do what feels good to you. Do what is right in your own eyes, and you'll find the path to heaven, the path to God. Now, what was the punishment that each of us have for this sin? Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. I'm not going to go through all the curses that he talks about, but I am going to kind of go here to the end. And whenever we choose for ourselves what is right and wrong, we recreate. We are there at the very moment Adam and Eve took of the fruit, and we are partaking of it with them. Oh my. You see, we may think in our minds, oh, Adam and Eve did that. You know, I didn't sin. But the Word of God says that he who says in his heart he has not sinned is a liar, and the light is not within him. If we have fellowship with him, we will confess our sins to him so that we may also be in the light. And I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. The fate of man, the fate of your body, is that you will go into the dust of the earth. Notice that God doesn't say, hey, when you die, you're going to go to hell. Well, now that's the belief that a lot of churches have. If you did not receive Christ, then you're in hell right now, and you're burning, you're getting tortured and flamed and roasted and tortured by the devil and all of that. But here he says you're going to go back into the dust of the earth. He says it. I mean, it's pretty clear, right? He doesn't say you're going to burn in hell forever. But let's go to Job chapter 34, verse 15. We want to see from the book of the wisdom books what happens to a man or woman when they die. Job chapter 34, we'll start with verse 14. If it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust. He says all mankind would return to the dust. Psalm chapter 22, verse 29. Psalm chapter 22, verse 29. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Everyone is going to go down to the dust of the earth. We cannot keep ourselves alive. But why stop there? Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. So it's very clear in the Bible that when you die, your body goes down to the dust of the earth. And I want to read to you Psalm 89, verse 48. I'm not going to have you turn there, but it says, what man can live and not see death? Or save himself from the power of the grave. And the word there for grave is Sheol. And whenever a person dies and their body goes into the dust of the earth, it's also referred as them going to the grave or Sheol. Now, if you have a King James version of the Bible, or maybe even a New King James, it may say hell. But here's the very interesting thing. All of you in your minds have a conception of what hell is. Am I correct? You've been taught, or you've heard, or whatever it may be, you have a visual, you have a connotation when I say that word hell. Most people think of, oh, burning and flames and devils and torment and torture. And this word Sheol is often translated as hell, like I said, in some versions of the Bible. But here's the very interesting thing. Never is fire or torment ever associated with this word in the Old Testament. But what about its New Testament counterpart, Hades? It's a direct transliteration from Sheol. It is also never associated with fiery judgment, with people being tortured, burning, and forever. Never, not one time. Well, there is one time, but it's a parable, and we'll get to that in a moment. That is the only one time that you can find, but like I said, it's a parable. We will read that parable and find this one instance where you find the word Hades used as a place of torment. But every other place in the Bible, it is used as a place where the dead go. When you die, guess what? You go to Sheol. And we just read, what man can live and not see death? What man can save himself from the power of Sheol? What did Jacob say when he found out Joseph's about to die? Or he found out that Joseph was dead. They told him that. Later he found out he was alive. He said, I will go down in sorrow to Sheol. So you're telling me that the way a lot of Christians think, Jacob went down to hell. He was talking about, I'm going down to hell. But that's how they translate it, and that's how they believe that word means. They're going, oh, Jacob's going down to hell. Even David said, you will save me from Sheol. You will not let me stay in Sheol. He's not talking about hell where people are being tormented. He's talking about the grave. Now, we've talked about how a person, what happens to their body, but what happens to that spirit, that part of them that God created that links us to Him? I want you to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. It's very interesting what happens when we just take the Bible for face value instead of taking it and reading it with assumptions. We just read it for what it plainly says. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. And we will read through verse 7. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim. Let's skip down to verse 6. Remember Him. I just read those to kind of give you an idea of what the context here. Verse 6. Remember Him, that is your Creator, before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Well, isn't that very interesting? It didn't say that your spirit went down to hell. It didn't say you faced the judgment right then. It says that you go, and your spirit goes to God. It says, as we just read in all those other verses, your body to the dust. Your spirit returns to God who gave it. But we also need to understand one other thing. While your spirit, this, and we're talking about someone who is not saved, keep in mind. We'll get to that in just a moment. These are for people who are not in the new covenant. You have to remember that the book of Ecclesiastes is not necessarily, it's not a prophetic book. Some of the things, for instance, this, it is talking about people who have not yet entered into the new covenant. At least this part when it talks about death, what happens when you die. I want you to go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 through 10. We're going to read verses, well, actually, we're going to read verses 5 and 6 and then skip down to 10. And feel free to go back and reread some of the verses that we're skipping over if you want to, that's fine. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 and 10. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave, he says, for in Sheol, where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge. nor wisdom. So you see, when a person dies and they have not the Spirit of God, they don't know anything. Their spirit, their body's in the dust and Sheol, and their spirit has returned to God who gave it. Like I said, though, Ecclesiastes is not a prophetic book. It's a book of wisdom, meaning that some of the things, for instance, like the dead know nothing, that apply to people who are not in the New Covenant. Now, for we who are in the New Covenant, who have the Holy Spirit, listen to what the Word of God says about that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And yes, we are going to go to a lot of Bible verses because we want the Bible to interpret the Bible. We want to build line upon line, precept upon precept, measure upon measure, here a little, there a little. You can take any one verse out of context and make it say whatever you want it to say, pretty much. But if you read the Word of God and you line up all the Scriptures on a topic, you get a very clear understanding of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." When he speaks of this, he's not just talking about when you die. Hey, he's not just talking about being free from sin. He's talking about now that when you die, in the old way, the old habit of things where you die and your spirit returns to God and you know nothing, now it's changed because the Spirit of God is within you. It has become one with your spirit, and now you will come to God and you will actually have... Let's just go to Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. "But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness." So just like those who are in the old, who have not yet accepted Christ, our body, it's going to die. Look, we sinned in it. We can't deny it, right? We'd be a liar if we said that we had not. But our spirit is alive. That's different than those who have not received Christ. Go to John chapter 3, verse 16. There's something that we need to see in the Scriptures that teaches us something that was not yet taught up until the time of Christ. But Christ preached a message that was different than what they have heard. And these few Scriptures, we're going to flip to a few Scriptures in John to show you what his ministry, one of the things he taught in his ministry that was different than what they have heard. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Go to John chapter 8, verse 51. John chapter 8, verse 51. "I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." John chapter 11, verse 25 through 26. John chapter 11, verse 25 through 26. "Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. See, before then, in the Word of God, all they saw is that when they died, this body went down into the earth, their spirit went to God, and they awaited the resurrection of the dead. But see, Christ came and preached, you will not die. He says, even though you die, you shall live. What did Paul say? You're a new creation in Christ. Your spirit is saved, but your body's still dead. Just as what Jesus said, you'll die, but you'll still be alive. You will be alive in heaven. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." In some translations, it will say, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. You see, there are teachings out there. This is also a myth that we will dispel even more clearly than the scriptures that we've just known, who says that if you die, even if you have the Holy Spirit, you'll just go in the grave and nothing happens until the resurrection. Mm-hmm. But you're a new creature. How can a new creature be same to the old rules, the same rules as everyone else? How can Christ say you shall never die, you shall die, yet you shall still live? How can He say those things and you still not know nothing? God gave you the Holy Spirit. The Word of God says that His Word will not return void. He has spoken His Spirit into you. It's not going to return void because it has just created a new God being within you, and you will return to Him and be present with the Lord. Now, I want to even clearly, more clearly dispel this myth by going to Revelation chapter 6. Because there are people who do say that. They say, regardless of you being saved, it doesn't matter. When you die, you don't know anything. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Turn over to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Here we have two clear examples in Revelation of people who died, who were Christians, and they're in heaven, and they're talking. They obviously know what's going on. They say, "Lord, how long is it going to be before you avenge our deaths?" That doesn't sound like they don't know anything to me, does it? It sounds like they're pretty cognizant of what's going on. Here they are, they're walking around up in heaven, they're talking to the Lord, just like you would talk to you and I would talk. It's quite obvious that they have the old has passed away and the new has begun. They are a new creature. They are no longer like the old man who died and the spirit went to God and they knew nothing. Now they are absent from the body, but present with the Lord. Hallelujah. What about the 24 elders? I mean, the 24 elders, here they are. We don't really know. I mean, some people say, and we know that the Word of God, that Jesus said, that the 12 apostles would sit on Him with 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel and the kingdom of God. And we also, some people say that the other 12 then would be the 12 patriarchs. But in some of Revelation, the rescue of the saints and the first resurrection has not happened yet. So here they are, 12, the 12 apostles are up there talking to the Lord too. Anyways. Now, we want to go back and we want to address something else for just a moment. What happens to a person if they're not a Christian and they die? We just read all the scriptures where God said, what man can save himself from Sheol? What man can save himself from the power of the grave? But a lot of people are under the understanding that if you die without Christ, you're going to burn in hell. That's what they believe. That's what they've been taught. But like we said, there are several, the words used for grave are Sheol and Hades. They never refer to burning and judgment and things like that. However, there are other words in the New Testament for hell. For instance, one of them is Gehenna or Gehinnom. And this is a transliteration of the word Valley of Hinnom. You see, the Valley of Hinnom is a valley outside of Jerusalem. And what they would do in this valley is they would take all their trash, they would take all the dead bodies, and they would put them outside in this valley, and it was a fire that burned continually. And there were maggots and worms on it always, but they just threw all their trash out in this valley. And so when Jesus says, "The worm dieth not," this is a reference to the Valley of Hinnom. He says the lake of fire will be like this. There's going to be a lot of dead folks stacked up, bodies everywhere, and there will be worms all over them. As it says in Isaiah 66, verse 24, it says that all the dead bodies will be lined up. And we in the new heavens and the new earth will look upon them and look upon the shame that they have on themselves for their sin before being killed for not accepting the Word of God. Now, but something else I want you to realize is this word Gehenna is always referred to in end time judgment. You see, Gehenna is not referred to when a person dies, for instance, right now, if they died and they did not know the Lord. It never refers to them that. Then, if a person without Christ dies, they are subject to the old rules we read about in Ecclesiastes and the other books of the Bible. Their body goes down to the dust to Sheol. Their spirit goes to God. They know nothing. But Jesus refers to this valley when he talks about the great white throne judgment. This is a completely different judgment than what we find when those who are resurrected in Christ rewards us according to our deeds. When we are given our reward for the work that we have done in the kingdom of God here on earth. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It didn't say the wages of sin was eternal life with punishment. It said death, that cessation of life. What did the serpent tell Adam and Eve? You won't die. You're going to live forever. It's the same thing that we've told people. I mean, I used to be trained in evangelism. They would tell us, it's not a matter of if you're going to live forever. It's where you're going to live forever. That's what they used to tell us. That's how I had somebody teach me one time to talk to people. When I talked to people who were lost, well, you know, it's not a matter of if you're going to live forever. It's where you're going to live forever. So you have a whole group of people who get saved not based on faith but on doubt. Oh, if there's a God and if there's hell and if just maybe I don't want to be caught in that kind of situation standing before the Lord. So I guess I'll just pay my tithes and my dues and I'll show up to the house of God. But I will not read my Bible and I will not pray and I will not seek the baptism of the Holy Ghost and I will not seek the truth of the Word of God. I'll just come into church every Sunday or whenever they go to church and do what has to be done so that I escape the great and inevitable torment and torture that awaits me in hell. That's how most Christians think, and that's how most Christians have been trained to think because of the churches they have been brought up in. And this should make us very angry, not at the people who have been used, but at Satan himself. It should make us so angry that we get in the Word of God and we study it for ourselves, and then we go and we teach others to rightly divide the Word of God. That we teach them that there is hope, that you are not going to burn in hell forever if you have not received Christ. We're going to get into that in just a moment. What happens to the people who have not received Christ from the time of Adam all the way up to the present? I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 13. And another thing, everybody thinks that Satan is in hell, tormenting and torturing. That's his domain, his dominion, that's his kingdom, that's where he is. It's kind of funny, in Job chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, let's see, Satan appears... Where? In heaven. And then what does God say? Where'd you come from? Oh, I've been walking around on the earth. He didn't say I came from hell torturing people. Well, you know, I just shoved a spike in all Cain. You know, I knew you'd like that. He didn't say that. He said, I was on the earth going to and fro and munging in it. Okay, in Job chapter 2, he says the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, it says that the powers and principalities and the rulers of this dark world are in the heavenly realms. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, he says the same thing. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, it says that there is a war in heaven going on even now. Satan is not in hell somewhere torturing people. Satan is in the heavenly realms. He's fighting. He's also, why do you think he's called the prince and power of the air? He's not called the prince and power of hell. He's called the prince and power of the air. His dominion is here on this earth. He is ruling right now. It says he's the ruler of this present wicked and dark age, this dark world we live in. He is here on the earth, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking who may devour. He is an angel of light appearing, trying to deceive us and get us to make commitments to things that we don't need to get committed to deceive us. He's here to show us the fruit and say, don't it look good? I bet you'd like it if you try some. Come on, somebody.
Second Peter chapter 3. It would help if I wasn't in 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and onward. Let's just read this for a second. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." It says, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. He doesn't say, not wanting anyone to be tormented in hell forever. He says, perish, very clearly. But everyone to come to repentance. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Everything in it will be laid bare. Verse 11, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you for..." Man, I know a lot of people who need to read this verse. "As you look forward to the day of the God and the speed it's coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt within the heat." But in keeping with the promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. I want you to go back to verse 7. Notice what Peter said. He said that even the elements are going to be destroyed. He says, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly." He says destruction, not torment in hell forever of ungodly men. Destruction. But why stop there? Let's keep going. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "Not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That word hell is Gehenna, referring to the final judgment. He says, destroy your body and soul in hell. He did not say torture forever. He said destroy. That is, cease to exist. But why stop there? Let's keep going. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 15. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 15. "When the thousand years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Okay, so there is no arguing that the devil, the beast, the false prophet, all of them go in the lake of fire and they get tormented day and night forever and ever. There is no arguing. Why? Because it says it right here. Let's keep reading though. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who's seated on it." Let's skip down to verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. Second death. Not tormented in hell forever. Second death. Okay? "If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Again, if God wanted you to see that you were going to be tormented in hell forever, why would he not just be so simple as to use the exact same language he used just four or five verses before? Because it's not the same thing. It's totally different. There's tormented in hell forever and the second death. He's obviously talking about two different things. Because if you're tormented in hell forever, it's not a death. You're alive forever. The Word of God says that eternal life is the gift of Christ. So it's not eternal life with torment. It's either eternal life or you cease to exist. You're destroyed. You perish. How many other verses have we looked at? But why stop there? Let's go to Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Malachi chapter 4. That's right, brother. Preach on. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. What? Sounds like the lake of fire. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day is coming and will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun, that's S-O-N, of righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord. They're not going to be tortured in hell forever. They're going to be ashes, destroyed, perish. That's the end of cessation of life. It's an everlasting, permanent punishment because it's forever. There's no second chance after that. Once you go in the lake of fire, that's it. It's kind of interesting what he says in verse 4. And sometimes we overlook this, but let's read this, or at least I do sometimes. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws that I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. So you'd think him saying this right after talking about, you know, becoming, turning into ash and everything would be a hint. That's something I need to do. I need to be doing this so that I don't get trampled on, and I don't be burnt. So I won't be burned so that a root or branch will not be left. I don't want my name in that sentence. So as we can clearly see, the Word of God is very clear. If you do not have Christ, on the last day of the great judgment, you will perish. It's eternal. It's a permanent punishment. Permanent. It's eternal, meaning that it's permanent. We forget that the word eternal means permanent. It's a second death is a permanent death. It's not, you're not coming back. It's not like the first death where you got a chance later. It's the second death. That's it. Now I want to take you for just a moment to Luke chapter 16. This one verse has been used to justify an entire doctrine and redefine the whole Bible around it instead of letting the Bible define this verse. Luke chapter 16. Most of you know this as the rich man and Lazarus parable. It starts in verse 19. But what's the most important, before we read this, the most important thing I want you to realize about this passage before we read it is that verses 13 through 18 come before it. Somebody, come on. Luke chapter 16. Let's read the context for just a moment. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or mammon, which is a type of money. Verse 14, well, this is a clue on what we're about to read, isn't it? The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said, they were probably saying, you're not a real Jew. No. Verse 15, he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. But we know Jesus is the Jew of all Jews. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So now, we have a context. We have the verses before what we're about to read, which are vitally important to understand what he's about to say. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At this gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, as some of your translations will say. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, that's the word Hades used there, the only time in the Bible where this is used in this context, in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come also to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moshe and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, there are four things that we need to realize about this passage to understand that it is a parable. People try and say, well, you know, he uses a specific name, so therefore it's not a parable. Where does the Bible specify what is parable and what is not a parable? Where does the Bible say that? Well, because, oh, he used the name. Where's that reference at? I don't know. But we'll understand that it's a parable by simply what it says. There are four things we need to know. Number one, this pattern of life and death we find in the Scripture does not line up, or with this parable does not line up with the Old Testament. Well, I mean, we just went through several Scriptures. When you die, your body goes to the dust of the earth, the grave, Sheol, and then your spirit returns to God. And that same word, Sheol, is also Hades in the New Testament. Number two, like we said earlier, nowhere in the Old Testament is the word Sheol or grave associated with torment. Number three, actually there's five things. Number three, the word says that before Christ, the dead know nothing. So how are they up here talking? How are they talking when the dead know nothing? Christ has not Christ hadn't even died, and the first fruits resurrection hadn't even happened yet. So how is this taking place? We need to understand these things. There are two more things. Number four, nowhere in the Old Testament or even in the New does it say that angels are going to carry you when you die. It doesn't say that anywhere. Number five, nowhere in the Old Testament or in the New does it say that when a righteous person dies, they will meet Abraham. Nowhere does it say that. In fact, nowhere does it even talk about Abraham's bosom. Or a place like that where there's a gulf fixed between those being tormented and those who are considered to be righteous. Now, to understand this parable, we have to understand some of the beliefs that the Pharisees adopted from the time of captivity, from the time, we'll say, of Malachi to the time of Christ. As we just read in the context, he's speaking to the Pharisees. That's quite clear. He addresses two things. He addresses love of money, and he also addresses obeying the law. He talks about the law and the prophets. What are the two things he addresses in the parable? Money and the law and the prophets. So it's very clear what he's saying, but we need to understand why does it speak to us like this? You see, in between the time of Malachi and Jesus, there were many invasions of the land of Israel. There were actually three Greek invasions of the land of Israel. Alexander the Great conquered this area in about 330 B.C., somewhere around then. And then the Ptolemy Greeks from Egypt came and conquered the area. And then the Seleucid Greeks came down from Turkey and conquered the area, or actually from Syria and conquered the area. And so then the Romans came and conquered the area. They're kind of like Greeks on steroids in their beliefs, kind of. But so you have basically 400 years of Greek domination, Greek influence, Greek thought being pumped into the Hebrew culture. And so the Pharisees began to adopt some of the beliefs of the Greeks and Romans. Technically, we'll just say Greeks because the Greeks really preceded the Romans, and a lot of the Romans really just had a fascination with Greek philosophy and things like that. You see, the Romans and the Greeks had this, or I'll just say the Greeks had this very complex belief in gods. There was a God over everything. I mean, a God over life and a God over death. There was a God over this and a God over that, a God responsible for that and a God responsible for that. So what did the Pharisees do? Well, those aren't gods, those are angels. There's angels over life and death. Now, they had all kinds of different things. Pharisees believed that there were angels, and there were all kinds of different, you know, they believed that, like I said, angels over life and death and everything. I don't want to get too much into that because I'm going to get off topic. But that was number one. Number two, they also adopted the belief in the eternal hell, eternal heaven, a place of torment and torture. You see, in Greek philosophy and Greek thought, I took Greek and Roman mythology for 4 years in high school, so I know a little bit about it. Got almost sick of reading. Had to read that Edith Hamilton book every year. Anyways, I'm not going to get off into that. got to the point where I just knew it. But anyways, they believed in a hell, and it was called Hades. Interestingly enough, this is the same Greek word from which Sheol is translated. It's kind of interesting. And they also believed in a place of what we would call to be a place of paradise, and they called it the Elysian Fields. And they believed that when a person died, you crossed what called the River Styx, and you either went into Hades or you went into the Elysian Fields. And so the Pharisees picked up on this Greek mythology, a place of eternal punishment and a place of eternal paradise, and this became a part of their belief system. And that is the purpose or why Jesus uses this language, because he's speaking to the Pharisees and he's trying to get to them the point across that you cannot serve God and you cannot serve money at the same time, but also that you need to obey Moses and the prophets. What did the very end of it say? If they have Moses and the prophets, if they will not listen to them, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So it's very clear that through all the scriptures we've read, if a person dies without Christ, they don't go to a place of eternal torment. They're destroyed. This is a, you can look at it like a parable. You can even say it's just an example. He's trying to get a point across to them, and this is the example that he uses. Now, the purpose of this parable or this example is to get the Pharisees' mind off money and get them on following the commandments of God. So I want to ask you this question. Where did the eternal hell doctrine come from? Now, as I said just a moment ago, the Greeks did have a belief in an afterlife, the eternal soul doctrine that Plato had developed, and it became a part of their religion. But there were also other influences on the Christian faith. One of them was Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a belief that that matter was evil, but that spirit was good. Therefore, every person should totally deprive themselves of certain things in this natural world. That's asceticism. Some of the Gnostics believe that it didn't matter what you did in your body. You can go sin all you want to as long as you show up for church and feed your spirit man, because matter is evil. It doesn't matter. Your spirit man is what matters. That's what Paul's fighting in the Corinthian church. That's why he says your body is the temple of the living God. Therefore, whoever destroys his body will be destroyed by God. That is the background for one of the influences other than this Platonian thought, this Gnostic thought that entered into the Christian church. Now, William Thayer notes that there is no mention of people being tormented in hell forever among some of the early, I want to say, writers, because I don't want to necessarily call them church fathers, because some of them didn't act like the church fathers are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Come on now, Paul. These are your church fathers. Because a father, that's the one from whom everything emanates, right? Am I correct in saying that? The church fathers are the ones who wrote the book. Not everybody who came after them followed in that same example. Tertullian, around 220 A.D., somewhere around there, is the first one who really began to speak of this eternal torment forever. There were variations of this, like I said, there were variations of this eternal, their view of the afterlife that came in about the second century, but that came as a result of the Roman persecutions of the Jews, and so a lot of the Christians began to adopt Roman and Greek views to escape persecution. I'm not going to get into that this week, but next week when we're in Corinth, I will get into that. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So you had, not only did you have the Platonian thought, you had the Gnostic thought, but in about 11, time of the Middle Ages, Dante, he ate something before he went to bed. He had some pepperonis or something, y'all. Woke up, said he had this dream of heaven and hell, and all these different levels, and all the things that happened while you were there, and all the, you know, and that's really where our modern view of hell really comes from. It comes from the Platonian, the Gnostic, and then Dante's Inferno just took it up about 20 notches, just pumped it up on roids. I mean, just really jacked it up there. And so then you got all these weird views about, you know, purgatory and penance to pay people. I mean, just weird stuff got developed after that. But those are your main influences on this eternal hell doctrine. But as we can clearly see, as we just reviewed from the Scriptures, it's not in the Bible. So that's where it came from. You see, too many times a church conforms to the world instead of preaching the Word of God and seeing the world conform to the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Stop right there. Where is hell at? It ain't there, y'all. If there's supposed to be this place that's diametrically opposed to heaven, it's eternal place, maybe it's in a second dimension, some people say it's in the earth, whatever, then why doesn't it mention it being created if it's such a... You know, the word hell, Gehenna, hell, is only mentioned in just a few books of the New Testament. Just a few, I think five. The resurrection is mentioned in 14. Paul never once mentions the word hell. Isn't that very interesting? You see, so many Christian teachers make hell such a vital part of their teaching that hell's got to be the first thing. Where did Jesus ever preach that? Where did Paul ever preach that? Where is that found in their preachings, in their evangelism? It's not found because it's not a part of the Bible. It's interesting when we just look at the Bible. We see how we've all been led astray. But it has deceived us from seeing a very vital and important truth about the Word of God. What is God's will for mankind? I want to ask you that question. Is God's will that we all just float around in heaven playing harps? Or whatever, however you want to put it. Tambourines and lyres and whatever else. Is that God's will for us? Is it God's will that most of mankind perish or that all of mankind be saved? The answer to the first question is no. It is not God's will that we just sit in heaven and play harps. If that was true, that's what we'd be doing now. But what are we doing now? We're working. God's will is that we be resurrected so that we can serve Him in the kingdom. You see, everybody wants to have it easy. Everybody just wants to get saved and take a load off and that's it. Man, whosoever turns away from the plow once putting his hand to it is not fit for the kingdom of God. That doesn't... Oh, what about the parable of the talents? The one who dug his in the earth and decided he's just... I can't wait for heaven to get here so I can play my harp. What happens to him? He gets tossed into weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is reference to the tribulation. Or what about the one who had, when Jesus gave out the ten, he gave out the ten to not, I forget, it escapes my mind. He gave out the 10 pieces of silver, the denarius, the ones who didn't do anything, weeping and gnashing of teeth, slothful and wicked servants. It is God's will that we have being, that we have life, but that we have it more abundantly, that we serve. The answer to the second question is this. It is God's will that all mankind be saved and be given an opportunity to serve Him without temptation from the devil. Numbers chapter 27, verse 16 says that He is the God of the spirits of all flesh. So you see, we want to make it out to where it's just us or them going in. Oh, hold on. This group says that they're going to hell. That group says they're going to hell. There's a third group that says both of them are going to hell. There's this first group. There's this fourth group. And the other three groups say that they're definitely going to hell. If we listen to man, we're all going to go to hell, okay? But that's not what the Word of God teaches. God didn't put that in man's hands to judge who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. He spoke it from the beginning in His Word. God declares the end of a thing from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He is the God of the spirits of all flesh. His Word does not return to Him void. Every human being will be given an opportunity at salvation. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37 for just a moment. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul explains... Let me see what my time's like. We're doing really well. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul quite clearly says that all of Israel will be saved. Now, I wasn't very good at math. Well, I guess in college I got a little bit better. But anyways, I never really liked math. But I understand all and I understand nothing. I understand zero, and I understand, you know, these are very fixed things, right? All and nothing. But in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul clearly says that all Israel shall be saved. You know, in the South, it's not all or nothing, it's all or nothing. Sorry. Ezekiel chapter 37. So if you're poor, you had a dozen nothings this morning. Ezekiel chapter 37. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 and then drop down to 11 through 14. Verse 1 through 6, here it says, Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, he's talking to Ezekiel, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them. He didn't lead him across a valley full of people being tormented in hell. Let's keep reading. And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, I know some churches like that, very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Yahweh, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Yahweh says to these bones. I will make breath enter into you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Skip down to verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Stop right for just a moment. The whole house of Israel. Why? The whole house. You mean the ones who rebelled in the desert who were slain by the snakes and everything else? Yep. You mean the ones who worshipped in ancient Israel at the time of the kings they worshipped? The Baals and the Asherahs on every, they had built altars on every street corner? Yep. All of those are brought to life. That's kind of interesting. Let's keep reading. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Yahweh says. Oh, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. Very clearly, he brings all those disobedient Israelites from the time of Israel all the way up to now. He brings them up out of the grave. He didn't bring them up out of some place called hell where they were being tormented. He brought them up out of the grave. He made them alive and he put his spirit in them. Wow. Man, that's a lot of folks right there instantly. I'm going to bring you all up at one time. But what about everyone else? It's very clear here. All of Israel will be saved. The Israelites, everyone of them that's ever lived, will be saved. They will all be resurrected and have God's Spirit put in them. Now, I want you to go to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. How can you go from a state of being dead to a state of being alive unless you get the Spirit of God somewhere along the way, right? So if the sea is going to give up its dead and everyone's going to be brought to life, that means everyone gets the Spirit of God. What did Jesus say? The flesh counts for nothing, but the Spirit giveth life. The Spirit quickens you. The Spirit gives you life. That's how you pass from death to life. How can a person who's been dead for thousands of years be brought to life unless they're resurrected and the Spirit of God is put into them, giving them life? That's the only way it can happen. Now, we want to read some scriptures in the New Testament to show you how everyone's going to be brought to life. Paul teaches on this more than he teaches on, in fact, he never mentions hell, so I can't say that. But he definitely teaches on it more than he teaches on hell, because he never even mentions it. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 32. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, that he may have mercy on them all. Mercy on them all. So if someone on the other side of the world in Africa didn't have access to, never had a minister ever preach to them, if they die and go to hell, how just is God? How merciful is God? It says He's going to have mercy on everyone. They never had that opportunity to receive mercy. Or how about the people who live in America who see us Christians who were piss poor examples of the kingdom of God and piss poor examples of Christ? How are they going to be judged justly for our poor example of God, our poor example of Christ? God's going to send them to hell because we couldn't act right the one time they came around us? How merciful is God? How just is God if half of humanity go to hell, 90-something percent of everybody goes to hell? The devil wins if that happens. He's the God of all flesh. He's the God of spirits of all flesh. It means all flesh will be brought to life. He is the God of all of them. Not just some of them, not just one group of them, but all of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to be saved. Not just one group, not just one sect of people. But why stop there? Let's keep going. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. He's the Savior of all men, meaning He's going to save them all, not just a few. It says especially of those who believe, but as we will see, everyone who has not accepted Christ up to this time will be given an opportunity to live it out before God. We're going to get to that in a moment. Oh, my, my, my. Well, why stop there? Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. To all men. Not just a few, not just some. Some people want to go to that verse in Romans, right? Where it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that since the beginning of time, the invisible qualities of God, His eternal Godhead, and His purpose have been clearly established through that which He has made, so that men are without excuse. Okay, men are without excuse. Didn't say that we're going to go to hell. I mean, let's read it for what it says, not what it doesn't say. Because if you read the context of that scripture in Romans, he's actually speaking to people who know better. At the very end of Romans chapter 1, didn't he say, even though they know God's righteous decree, who those who do these things shall receive death, they still do them. Anyways, but let's keep going. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There it is, right there. He wants everyone to come to repentance. But Kelly, I need more scripture references. I will be glad to provide them for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I love the Word of God. I'm not up here gloating or spouting out. I just love the Word. It's so... You know, once you study the Word and you realize you've been deceived on some things, it just delights you to know the truth of the Word, because guess what? It's all right here. It ain't what somebody said about it. It's what He said about it. That matters. It being everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, oh my, here's the second half of the verse, so in Christ all shall be made alive. All shall be made alive. There it is. It's very clear. No beating around the bush. But wait. But each in his own turn. See, there's a catch to it here. You have to understand that everyone's made alive in their own turn and order. Let's read the rest of the verse. Christ, the first fruits. Okay, Christ, the first fruits that happened when Christ resurrected from the dead. You can read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, where some of the dead who were resurrected with Christ walked around the city and were talking to folks. Hey, it's Abraham, you know, or whatever. I that could have been awesome. That's the first first fruits resurrection. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. This resurrection occurs in two parts. And I want you to turn there because I want to show you this. This is the first. This is also known as the first resurrection. This is the dead in Christ. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together. That word caught up together is the word harpezu in the Greek. It's a sudden snatching away. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It's a sudden snatching away. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So here in this passage, those who are alive on earth at Christ's return will be caught up with the dead in Christ, and we will meet them in the air. Now go over to Revelation chapter 20. So people want to say there's not a tribulation. But the resurrections we're going over right now quite clearly show that there's two parts to the first resurrection. Those who don't go in and those who go in. Revelation chapter 20, let's start in verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Stop right there. These people, okay, we're in Revelation chapter 20. A whole lot of people have already died. There are no Christians alive to be resurrected. This is obviously the second half of the first resurrection. It occurs in two parts. Christ comes right before the tribulation. Those who are dead in Christ are resurrected. We who are alive meet him in the air. And this is the second half of that first resurrection where those who died in the tribulation are resurrected. It's quite clear these are two completely separate things between what Paul's talking about and what's being talked about in Revelations, because there ain't no Christians alive on earth to be resurrected, to be called up in the air to meet them. It doesn't even use the same language. It says those who didn't receive the mark of the beast, meaning during the tribulation, those are the ones who are resurrected. And what does it say in verse 5? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And as Paul says, each in his own order, there's the first fruits, then those at Christ's return, and he says, then the rest, or then the end comes. So every person, as he said, so in Adam all die, so because of Christ all shall be made alive. And then he says, but each in his own order. So let me ask you this question. If a person cannot partake in the first resurrection at Christ's return, can they be saved at this present time? The answer is no. They can't be saved until the last resurrection. So you see, some people's turn to be made alive, to be given an opportunity at salvation, does not come right now. Why did Paul say, all will be made alive, but each in his own order? There's an order to this. So we who have been saved now, we should be forever thankful. Praise God. We're saved now. We don't have to go through a lot of other crap the world's got to go through. We get to go be with him. We don't have to, well I hope I receive him in the resurrection. You know, so we don't have to worry about that. My goodness. Now, but like I said, if a person cannot be brought up in the first resurrection, they can't be saved now, because only those who are saved right now are brought up in the first resurrection. That means they cannot be saved until the last great white throne judgment. Because it's God's will that everyone be saved. We just read it. All are going to be made alive. He's the Savior of all men. He's not one that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He gives mercy. He bounds all men over disobedience. Amen. Mercy on them all. But what happens to these people who are brought up in the last great day or the great white throne judgment? What happens to them after they're resurrected and the Spirit of God is put in them? They have an opportunity to walk it out. Isaiah 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Bless you. Isaiah 65. Glory to God. Even the babes will cry. Isaiah 65. Verse 17. Well, I'll give you some context here. I'm kind of running out of time. Isaiah 65, verse, you read the context, verse 17 through 20. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 20, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will also be considered accursed. Does not the Word of God say, if you come up in the first resurrection, the second death has no hold over you? So there are people who get resurrected and they are given an opportunity to walk it out before God. See, if someone's dying in the new heavens and new earth, that means they were not saved in the first resurrection. They came up in the last resurrection. They said, I want to live by all God's laws and commandments. I want to follow His Word. And God received them. They got to live in the new heavens and the new earth. Some of them were disobedient. Some of your translations will say that the sinner who dies at age 100 will be considered accursed. They die. Isn't this awesome, y'all? I'm just loving this. But people will still say, well, you know, Jesus said, well, I won't get to that in just a second. I'll get to that in just a second. But it clearly says here, some people are going to die in the new heavens and the new earth. But Christians can't die, because the second death has no hold on them. So the only people who can die are those who've been resurrected in the last resurrection, who've been given opportunity to live. But how many people will be there? That's often a common question. How many people are going to be there? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 10. It is not the angels that He has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you were mindful of Him, the Son of Man that you care for Him? You made Him a little lower than the angels. You crowned Him with glory and honor and put everything under His feet. And putting everything under Him, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. See, He tasted death for everyone. Not just a few people. Not just for Christians, but for everyone. So that everyone may be saved, because God is willing that perish, but all should come to repentance. If He tasted death for everyone, then everyone will be made alive. You see, that's why if you turn from God after being made alive in Christ, after being made alive in the new heavens and new earth, there's nowhere else for you to go but the lake of fire. That's it. You're dead. That's it. It's over. You blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And what did John say? John said, I'm not going to get on that. We're getting off on a totally different topic. Let's keep reading. I'm going to read that verse, last half. He says, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. Many sons. He didn't say a few. He said many. You see, a lot of people want to quote that verse. Jesus said, well, few there be that find it and broad is the way. Jesus is talking about this life. If you read the context, this life, yes, this current physical world we're in, yeah, there's only going to be a few people who find the truth. But here, many sons will be brought to glory. All of Israel, all of mankind will be brought alive and be given an opportunity to serve the living God. And this is the Word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God. Lord God, we just thank You for this Word that You have given. Lord, we just want to pray that You would confirm it in the hearts and minds of these people, Lord God. They would see the truth, that it's not Your will for man to perish, but to have an opportunity to be saved. That we are tempted, we are pressed in and crushed, we are pressed in and perplexed, but we are not crushed. We are surrounded on every side. The devil, Satan, that liar, surrounds us on every side to pull us aside, to tempt us, to resist the will of God. But we know in the end that Your will is that every man be saved, because we know that every man is a liar and that God is true. We thank You, God, and we pray that You would continue to grow these words in these people, Lord Jesus, that they would tell others to do the same, that You would confirm it over and over again to them. In Yeshua's holy and righteous name we pray. Amen.